if you're a terrible singer like I am, new songs are so great. Right? Because nobody knows what they're doing anyways. You just kind of yell it out there. I mean, I'm a great singer. I was talking to you guys. That's what I was. Isaiah chapter 57. If you have your Bibles, would you turn there with me? If you don't have your Bible, that's okay. We have you covered. Because in this seat, not back, the seat underneath you or directly behind you, if you're on the front row, there are some Bibles there that are more than adequate to do the job for today. In those Bibles, I'm on page 616. Isaiah chapter 57, starting in verse 1, we read, "The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, who walk in their uprightness. But you, draw near, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and those of loose women. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? You who burn with lust among the oaks under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys under the cleft of the rocks. Among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? On a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door of the doorpost you have set up your memorial for deserting me. You have uncovered your bed. You have gone up to it. You have made it wide, and you have made a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on nakedness. You journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes and sent your envies far off and sent down even to Sheol. You were wearied with the lengths of your way, but you did not say it is hopeless. You found new life for your strength, and so you were not faint. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me? Did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace even for a long time? And you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all off. A breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for giving us such profound texts as this. Father, there are some texts that we read in your word that we can't help but notice as we read through them more adequately, they read through us. So Lord, as we talk about the difficult context in this chapter, and even more so the difficult theme of our own sin this morning, Father, would we feel the weight of its burden? Would we feel the despair and the calamity that comes from a corrupted heart? But Father, would you ever give us hope? Would you give us grace and mercy? Father, would you let us adore you? Would you let us worship you? And as Carter said already, would you let us find rest in you? Because, Father, in the deepest chambers of our heart, we can't help but reach out to you, to look for you. Father, may we find you this morning in this text given to us from Isaiah. In your precious name we pray. Amen. I don't know if there's a more complicated slash awkward conversation to talk about, either Christian to Christian or non-Christian to Christian. whatever, non-Christian and non-Christian, than sin. Sin is an awkward thing to talk about, and I think really it's awkward primarily for two reasons. We could add several more, but primarily I think two reasons. The first of which is how we tend to navigate that conversation. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a second, but the second is that we assume today in 2017 that when I use the word sin with whoever I'm talking with, that they have the same understanding of what sin is that I do. It complicates the conversation. It makes it awkward. There was a magnificent post I found on the Gospel Coalition, this website blog where these very capable men post these things. And there was one article entitled Five Ways of Talking About Sin. It was very helpful. So let me run through these five ways that this particular author was mentioning, because I think some of them will hit close to home. The first way in which oftentimes sin is talked about is what he calls the youth group way, right? It's not so much like in a sermon or worship setting. It's more done in small groups where some awkward kid will be vulnerable and honest and share their shortcomings and sin, and some other kid snickers at him and laughs. And at that point, sin gets deduced down to just something that you don't want anything to do with, because if you're honest, then you get ridiculed for it. It's the first way typically that we think of sin. The second is very close to my own heart, the millennial way in dealing with sin. From this particular view, sin is not necessarily negated. It's something you talk about, and you're rather honest about it. In fact, you find being authentic is really the goal. As long as you're authentic and talking about your brokenness from a millennial perspective, you're really engaging and talking about sin. But then, of course, if I share with you my brokenness, you can't then hold me accountable for anything because, well, this is how us millennials are. Look at my brokenness. Therefore, this is the reason why I am that I am. The third way he mentions, I think is really important, is the sectarian way. And I think that we see this one a lot, particularly in our culture, here in the geographic South, here in Texas. And that's that sin is taken seriously, but it also becomes the target that marks those that are outside of our particular tribes. Or there's the mainline way of looking at sin, which globally may be the most popularized view of sin, and that's that sin mainly is a horizontal problem, meaning that sin is equivalent to injustice, societal issues. There's no vertical dimension to sin as much as there's merely horizontal. The answer is we need to love our neighbor better. There's no real question or no real concern with our loving of God. It's just our loving of neighbor. And of course, the last way is the evangelical way, which primarily focuses on the opposite of the mainline. The vertical dimension of sin, our sin against God. So to the degree to which, in many cases, as long as we've repented of our sin, we're good, we're fine. We're going to heaven when we die. There's not so much emphasis on the horizontal aspect. Now all of these, I mention them because they all have merit to them. Listen to what I'm saying. They all have merit, but on their own, they fall drastically short of a biblical idea of what sin is. I think one of the best ways of looking at what the Bible's talking about when it talks about sin really is captured in a book entitled Sickness Unto Death. And the Christian philosopher Soren Kierkegaard gives an excellent definition, I think, of what the Bible is talking about when it talks about sin. What is it? He says this, that sin is, in despair, not wanting to be oneself before God. Conversely, faith is that the self, in being itself and wanting to be itself, is grounded transparently in God. What in the world does that mean? Come on, Kierkegaard. Help us out here. Simply put, he's saying this, that sin is the despairing refusal to find your deepest identity in your relationship and service to God. Or we could say sin is seeking to become oneself, to get an identity apart from God Himself. And this is a tragedy. And this is why, because seeking our deepest identity in things other than God is incredibly dangerous. Because when we do this, we're trying to find our identity in things that are incredibly unstable. And as we do this, we're driven to despair because when we lose those things, we not only lose those things, we lose ourselves. Only by embracing the reality that we're sinners, with an adequate definition of what sin is, can we really find ourselves. And this leads us to an identity of stability, of hope, of reassurance. And it can't be lost and it can't deteriorate. Here in Isaiah chapter 57, I think he mentions three different ways in which sin corrupts us and deters us from thinking of sin or thinking of ourselves in light of how God thinks of us. He talks about specifically the result of sin being corruption as it comes to our humanity. Our humanity is corrupted by sin. Our relationships are corrupted by sin. And lastly, our society is corrupted by sin. Sin corrupts our humanity. Look at verse 1 and 2 with me again. The righteous man perishes and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands, for the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. This particular society that Isaiah is speaking to is so terrible, right? They are so bad that the only way that the righteous individual can find peace and comfort and stability is to die. Death is the only comfort and rest that these individuals who are righteous, that's the only way that they get it, is through death. Philosophers and theologians for centuries have spoken about humans having this need to constantly justify their existence. Right? It's innate in being a human being. We're always thinking, who am I? Why am I doing this? What's my purpose? You know what I mean. You know exactly what I mean. We do this very frequently. And some of the clearest illustrations we get outside of our own thinking is in movies we watch, right? For instance, in Disney's most recent success, Moana. Remember Moana? Wonderful movie. Beautiful movie. For no other reason, you should watch Moana because Moana will literally make your TV look better than it is, right? Because the movie is so great. In Moana, what's the whole plot line, without spoiling it for you, is what? This girl who's going to inherit this little tribe to be the chiefess, going to be the leader of this tribe. But she doesn't want to inherit this. Why? Because she doesn't see that bringing value to her life. What brings value to her life is pursuing where the sky and the ocean meet. Let me go on this adventure. Go away from here. Because that's where purpose is. And so while she's risking her life, while she's risking the lives of others, it doesn't matter. Why? Because she's proving to justify her existence. Or maybe Moana doesn't resonate with you. Right? I see some weird stares. Check this out. Consider the all-American Philadelphia hero, the Italian stallion himself. Right? As Tim Keller points out in his fabulous book, The Reason for God, when Rocky goes to fight Apollo the first time, his soon-to-be fiance, Adrian says, "Why do you have to do this? Like, why is it so important to you?" Do you remember what he says? So eloquent. "I don't want to be a bum." Rocky's entire existence hinges on the fact of whether people consider him to be a bum or not. Rocky puts his body through an immense amount of torture and boxing and in a 30-second montage of him training for it to fight Apollo so that what? I don't want to be a bum. We are always in the state of wanting to justify our existence. But we have to ask the question, why do we have a need to justify our existence? Where does that come from? Because what I have found is whether you're super religious or super irreligious, we all have what Ernest Becker calls, in the book that he wrote called The Denial of Death, we all have this need for cosmic significance. We want to find where our stories intersect with what really matters in the universe. It's a natural desire we have. But my friends, sin frustrates this desire. It frustrates it specifically by, just like Kierkegaard was saying, instead of looking outwardly for cosmic significance, sin causes us to look internally for cosmic significance. And the problem is that we're just not stable enough to provide something with such great magnitude that we desire to be a part of. And in the process, we corrupt this good desire that we have. This desire which was intended and given to us so that it would lead us back to the one who created us, to where we could find our cadence from him, our purpose from him. Instead, we deny him that, and we pursue inward motivations that don't last. And in fact, in pursuing those things, we become less human than we think, because it corrupts our humanity. I enjoy a lot seeing those videos, you know, those cute videos of like cats playing with birds and trying to be a bird, you know, and stuff like that. Or, you know, like the monkey trying to, you know, be like a baby and stuff like that. You know, have you seen those videos? If you haven't, I'm sorry. You should. I also watch masculine. Anyway, so those videos, they're cute, they're funny, but you know what they're not? They're not profound. Why? Because when a dog tries to be a cat, it's neither a cat nor a dog. When a human being that has been created in the image of God does not pursue what it means to be created in the image of God, that human being is living literally less than they've been created to live. There's nothing profound about that. In fact, it's just utter corruption. From a biblical perspective, humans have been created in a grand honor to worship and to serve and to benefit from God's rule and reign. And when we mock him, and when we don't live up to that, we're not gaining independence. We're losing what it means to essentially be a human being. The modern pursuit, or the modern even slogan, that you have to find yourself, or, you know, things of that, I sympathize with that, I really do. But the reality is this. If our total pursuit is to find ourselves, ultimately, why we more times than often, we end up losing ourselves. Sinning and mocking God does not lead to liberation. It does not lead to freedom. It leads to further isolation and de-evolution, if you will, of our original purpose. Sin corrupts humanity. It also corrupts our relationships. There's an uncanny connection between our vertical relationships with God and our horizontal relationships with our fellow human beings. It makes sense, even, right? If we are created for a relationship with God and that relationship is not okay, how in the world are any other relationships going to be okay? Here in Isaiah 57, we won't reread it for this because it's a tough read. It's a tough read. But just kind of peruse through there and look at some of the things that the Israelites are participating in. These things are not uncommon to the ancient Near East. In fact, these are all things that people from other pagan religions would participate in. But it's not necessarily something that you would see, you would expect the Israelites to be participating in. But oh, how wrong we are. Because that's exactly what they're doing. Right? So for these people, their relationships have been deduced down to a commodity, essentially. What can you do for me to benefit me in my pursuit of myself? All of the cultic practices that we see here, that essentially that's what's behind all of them. After World War II, it's an understatement to say that the world was left in utter despair. Lots of anxiety, lots of doubt about the future of humanity. I mean, it's a very tough time period to read. You know that. One of the strongest voices that came out after that was a British educator. Her name was Dorothy Sayer. Dorothy Sayer, as a teacher, she's one of my heroes, just because she's just brilliant when it comes to education. But on this particular individual, she noticed something. She noticed that the people that were the most distraught after the war were the same people that had abandoned or were a part of movement abandoning the Christian dogma of original sin and its implications, sin in general. The idea was, if you remove sin, then humanity can then move forward because we're not caught up in these ancient hang-ups, essentially. And so she responds to that in a book she writes called Creed or Chaos? And she says this. She says, the people who are most discouraged are those who clung to an optimistic belief in the civilizing influence of progress and enlightenment. To them, genocide and totalitarian states and greed and selfishness of capitalistic societies are not merely shocking and alarming. For them, these things are the utter negation of everything in which they have believed. It's as if the bottom of their universe has dropped off. Christians, however, are accustomed to the idea that there is a deep interior dislocation in the very center of the human personality. Let me read that last part one more time. This is very key. Christians, however, are accustomed to the idea that there is a deep interior dislocation in the very center of human personality. Well, of course, what she's referring to is sin. When we try to find or even think about cosmic significance in things other than our Creator, we tend to run over others in our pursuit of our own adventure. And in doing so, we reveal that we are incredibly selfish people, people concerned with our own goals and not with fellow human beings. When we consume ourselves with a particular identity, we become ultimately what we're pursuing. And then, whoever's in opposition to us become threats. And we separate ourselves from them, and then oftentimes we even demonize them for thinking or acting differently than us. If you're from Texas, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Right? If you're from Texas, Texans, more than any other state that I know, and I could be wrong, you may freely correct me later, but I think that I'm right. More than any other state that I've found, Texans derive this sense of pride that is deeply rooted in the fact that they were born geographically in Texas. I mean, it comes up all the time. I even heard it yesterday at our wonderful, wonderful pool party yesterday. I heard someone say, out of the corner of my ear, you know, everything is bigger in Texas, right? You'll hear things like, well, you know, it's time to secede. You know, you hear things like that. I don't remember ever hearing that when I lived in Mississippi. Not one time did I ever hear people say, "Time for Mississippi to secede." But however, my personal favorite is this, and I repent. I have done this one very often. I did this the other day, actually. But here's my personal favorite is this. It's when you find out, when you meet someone that's not from Texas, you know where I'm going. What's the thing you say? Oh, bless your heart, you're from, fill in the blank. Well, at least you got here as fast as you could. And see, we say these things in fun, right? Mostly in fun. But the root of these comments, my friends, at the very root is a heightened sense of superiority. And it all stems from being born in Texas, which, by the way, is the greatest state in the world, right? See what I did there? The tragedy of finding your identity, though, of being born in Texas is this, is that there is a great temptation to look down on those who are not. And my friends, this also applies to a whole host of other categories, like race, or gender, or age. When you find your identity in those things, those who don't have that, we tend to look down on them. It breaks relationships. This is what sin does. If I can be vulnerable for a moment, you know, Elisa and I have a scheduled fight appointment every week, right? We schedule it. It happens to be on Sunday morning, right? I know you guys never, ever, ever do that, so I know I'm alone here. But let me be vulnerable. And usually, 99.9.9.9% of the time, it stems from me abusing a gift that I've been given, being able to participate in worship here, or lead Sunday school, I love doing those things. Those things are fantastic. But the moment that I began to put my identity and how I contribute on a Sunday morning is the exact moment our relationship goes haywire. Why? Because I'm not concerned about building her up or preparing our family for worship. What am I concerned about? Looking good in front of you guys. Make sure my biceps are nice and tight in my shirt. Sin corrupts our relationships. It makes people a commodity, not people. And you know what? Even though we have different vocations and we have different jobs, I dare say you struggle with the same thing. I mean, how many relationships can you think of over the past couple of years have been broken because of your own stubbornness, because of your own selfishness? I know that's true because we're sinners, and sinners corrupts relationships. So what in the world, is there any hope? What is it? What's the hope? Well, here's some hope. In the immortal words of Jack Miller, he says this, "Cheer up, my friends. Cheer up. In fact, you're a worse sinner than you ever dare imagine." Isn't that encouraging? "But you are more loved than you ever dare hoped." Lastly, sin corrupts society. In verses 12 and 13, we won't look at them again, but peruse through them, particularly in verse 13, incredibly important. You see, the irony of verse 12 is that God says he's going to point out the righteousness of the people, but the people don't have any righteousness. We just saw that in the last section. Look back at what they're doing. There's no righteousness there. There's no good deeds there, but yet God says he's going to call them out. However, there is hope here. Even though they've become a society of death and destruction, of oppression, and not a life-giving community to bring hope to the world like they were supposed to, God still offers them hope. And the hope is concealed in this promise in verse 13 concerning the land. Now that sounds weird. How could that be a hopeful thing? Well, the land motif is particularly important section in this section and also in the entire scripture. Right, it begins with a promise given to Abraham as a gift from God for his people to dwell in while they're on earth. What made the land so great was that God's presence dwelt there. So in the land, God's people could experience the presence of God, the rest that their soul wants, the joy that they need to receive from their Creator they would receive in the land. However, they rebelled, and they chose to enjoy the gift of the land over the giver of the land. And what's striking is in the New Testament, the promise of the land is still prevalent. Like it still is there. For instance, one commentator mentions very interesting about John 15. In John 15, Jesus, the vine and the branch metaphor that he gives is directly connected to the land motif. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, "I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Those who follow me are the branches." Right, so the whole idea is that Jesus is combining himself as the object of this promise given from the land in the Old Testament. It's absolutely fascinating. He also uses this inheritance language, which seems to be the language used in the Old Testament about the land. Now Jesus is applying to himself. When Jesus says in John 15, "Abide in me and I will abide in you," he is saying the promise of the land, the rest, the fulfillment, the cosmic purpose is found and realized in me. It has and always will point to me. He says, "I am the hope of significance. I'm the hope of your cosmic significance. I am your source of rest. What you're looking for is not a piece of property, it's a person. And I am that person." And this is why at the conclusion of the New Testament, right, the climax, the grand finale, is what? A new land. And it contains a new city. And the city's not built with human hands. Right? It's built by Christ himself. It's empowered by Christ himself. He is the center. He is the holy hill. This land is the new Eden. It's without death, without sorrow, without any corruption whatsoever or potentiality of any of those things. It's perfect in every way. And this city is filled with a society of individuals. Individuals that have found value in Christ himself. As we pursue sin, the hope of society that's not oppressive, that's not arrogant or boastful or selfishly motivated is nothing more than just a pipe dream. As long as sin exists, so will those things. Yet we all have this desire and we work towards living in a better society, a better city. And Jesus is privy to this, right? When he teaches his disciples to pray, one of the things that he tells them is starting off, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Where? On earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is expecting the day in which society would be away from corruption, where sin would not be a factor anymore. And the Jews were expecting God to do this, to raise up a general like David, to come in, take Rome out so that they could enjoy their land, so they could have the society, that perfect society. But if God would have done it like this, humanity's greatest foe would still win. Sin itself. God has to deal with the sin problem. See, society, like individuals, society needs a savior. The problem with society is not that it's not educated enough. Society is not a victim. Society is corrupted by sin, and it needs a savior. In verse 13, we read about God pronouncing judgment on these individuals that have abandoned him. That have turned around, that have abandoned him and really shown their true colors. Never really valued him to begin with. What's incredibly interesting is that he pronounces a severe judgment on them. He's going to blow in them and their idols away, destroying them. putting them under judgment. What's crazy, really interesting, don't miss this. In Matthew 27, you have a complete reversal of the positions. You have Jesus, a man claimed to be God, being condemned for claiming to be God, on a cross, and you have rebellious individuals hurling judgments at him. It's a direct reversal. But what's even more crazy is that Jesus, while innocent, subjects himself to this. So the judgment that we read about here in Isaiah 57 that God's going to do to those wicked rebels, those disgusting, vile individuals that would commit such heinous acts, God himself in Jesus Christ undergoes that judgment. He puts himself on the chopping block. I encourage you again to peruse through the list of these sins these people are committing, abominable acts. And it's as it were, Jesus, as God himself, sees this corrupted society. And he says, I'm going to fix it. And he fixes it by putting himself under the punishment that this society deserves. And in doing so, he creates a new society. A brand new society who's not defined by oppression or judgment, but of love and mercy. And by coming to him and trusting in him, we can be a part of that society. Listen, the beauty of sin is this, if I may say that. The beauty of sin is that its corrosive effects on us drive us to find a cure. And my friends, the cure has been offered to us in Jesus Christ. Sin has been dealt a deadly blow. Its power has been dismantled. Its days are numbered. But its enchantment is all around us and ever before us. Its allurement is more attractive than ever. Its ease is more available than ever. And our only hope in the midst of such chaos is to cling to the one who offers an existence apart from its power, now and fully at his return. Cheer up. You're a lot worse than you think you are. But because of Jesus Christ and him alone, you are loved and valued more than you can ever imagine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Father, we thank you that you have brought sin to our attention. And Father, even more, Father, we thank you that you've done something about sin. You don't leave us in our sin. You bring it to our attention, and you pull us and provide for us the remedy for the cure that we so desperately need. Father, we love you. I pray that you would convict us of sin. Lord, I pray that you would reveal sin to us, that we might confess it, that we might restore relationships, that we might contribute to society, that we might be more human, the humans you've designed us to be. We love you. We thank you. Father, give us an unquenchable desire for you and a burden for those who don't know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.